We're studying 1 Corinthians together, and we're up to chapter 4. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me and follow along as I read the full extent of the chapter, in which Paul is kind of concluding this opening charge. He has been on this focal point of attacking, rebuking, correcting the Corinthians for the divisions that they have allowed in their midst. And he asks that they see this primarily as a sense of their immaturity rather than maturity. And last week we looked at chapter 3 and we saw how we stepped through four different illustrations to prove and to demonstrate that the people of God are the very dwelling of God and therefore holy and to be regarded as such. And so this comes by way of kind of applying the lesson that he came to at the end of chapter 3 and driving it home. This is the word of God. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any court, human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to the light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And thus far the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, we've learned quite a bit about life in Corinth as we have started the study of this letter. What I want to share with you today is also important background. It'll help you to get an understanding of how Paul is approaching the Corinthian church with this, with these words that you have to admit are very strong, very extraordinary. What we know of family and community life in ancient Corinth is worth noting at this point. The Greeks and the Romans both practiced a system of family and house government, which they called pater familias. And in essence, what that meant was is that meant that the eldest functioning male, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, what have you, ruled with authority over the rest of the house. There was no such thing, in other words, as your typical nuclear family as we know of it and even encourage it today. When a young couple get married, they go off, they get their own set up, they have their own place, they get their own things, and they're on their own. This was very contrary to that. When a son married, he came into the house, and the house just got bigger and bigger. Unless unusual circumstances overruled, the house and the family then would just continue to grow as they continued to prosper. The patriarch, that pater familias patriarch then, held all the power in the family. In his name was all the property. He alone made all of the governmental decisions, and he could rule, if he so chose, could rule over his family with a fist of iron. You probably are very familiar with the illustration that's very commonly made in reference to the ancient church, and that is the pater, the patriarch, could, if he saw need to, or was just, I guess, frustrated with, he could sell any one of his children into slavery. And by his decision, an unwanted child born in his family could be set out and abandoned. I don't think that happened all that often, but the point is that this is the authority with which the patriarch exercised his rule. So when Paul writes this letter and refers to himself, as he does in verse 15, as their father in the faith, he is exercising what this congregation would easily understand is his pater authority over them. And I would suspect that relationship explains why it is that Paul feels so free in this chapter to rebuke, to correct, even to scold this congregation, and even to use the kind of sarcasm that he does here. But even though that might appear to us today that Paul is being unduly harsh, and it does seem to strike at our modern sensitivities when we read over those words, and I put it that way because I don't think that, in all seriousness, I don't think a typical pastor could get away with doing this today. Whether he is in the pulpit or in his office. But in spite of that, look at the positive impact that his exercise of paternal authority over them and his the nature of his rebuke being in love and not in sinfulness, look at the positive effect that such an element of willing trust has allowed in the church in Corinth. We know that they turned many corners because of this letter, and that they continued to prosper as the people of God. Paul speaks his mind here openly. He speaks freely, and he does that not just simply to be offensive, not just simply to be shocking or to get something off his chest, but he does so with the aim of real spiritual improvement of these Christians. And rather than their being simply offended, simply affronted, that Paul should be so frank, so open, so blunt, or even to think that Paul is too presuming, too overreaching his otherwise well-defined pastoral position, they receive what Paul has to say here because they know that he loves them as his own children. And he speaks with an authority of a father. He speaks both words of correction and of blessing because they know he loves them. Now, that relationship, I think, is all the more important here because Paul is now presenting to them the application of what he taught in chapter 3, driving home the point that they are indeed the holy temple of God's dwelling. And the lesson here, I think, can be reduced to just one word, and that's attitude. He is speaking to them about their attitude. It's one thing to say you are a divided congregation, you shouldn't be. It's another thing to say you have party favorites, you shouldn't be. That's inappropriate. It's one thing to tell them they're immature and that they need to grow up, but it's another thing for him to sit there and say, brothers, your attitude stinks. They may feel free to argue over correct doctrine. They can divide over who's the best teacher, but they do not have a heart for Christ. And that's his point. They do not have a heart for Christ. They are poor. They are even negative witnesses of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to divide the chapter up and take it into chunks. I'm just going to speak about it as a whole, because like I said, that one theme carries through the whole chapter. It is the application. They need to repent of their attitude. But we're going to look first at their sense of pride and haughtiness. Look at verse 8. Already you have what you want, he says. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. See, one of the plainest teachings that the book of Proverbs has to do with is the deceitfulness of wealth. To put your trust in an abundance of possessions in this life and in the pseudo-security that possessions seem to offer you is a danger, Proverbs tells us, that is lurking to pull down and destroy every man. Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. And he warns us that to be rich in the things of the world while being poor in the things of God gives a person a very false sense of comfort and self-importance, even lying to him on those things right up until the day when his soul is required of him and he loses everything he has ever gained. To be rich monetarily, to be blessed with things, is to be blessed of God. You have not gained it. You have been given it by God. God has showered abundantly upon you. It is not sinful to have bountifully. And wealth, for as long as you have it, is to be received humbly and graciously and with great thanksgiving. But it is a sin if from having that wealth you can gain a sense of your own superiority over someone else. That because you have all of these possessions, you just naturally think you are better than someone else. As if yourself, by yourself, you were actually more valuable than they were. Now you see the same warning that Proverbs gives to monetary wealth applies now to the Christian who has had the blessing of good teaching, of good discipleship, of a good church environment, thinking now instead of receiving these things graciously and humbly, that he thinks his doctrine now is superior to someone else's, or his church is better, or that he is more enlightened because he sat under better preaching, and he allows his pride to become his God. It's the same warning, you see. And as a result of falling into such a sin as that, the Corinthian Christians here have attitudes that merely demonstrate their hearts. They think, Paul says, they are so wise in Christ. They think they are so strong. They presume an honor they think they deserve. Their attitude, Paul says, is as if they were royalty, and that who they are and what they say and what they do matters more than someone else. They've become Christian snobs. They look down their noses at people who are different from them within the church. The Christians in Corinth had been blessed with a great many things, and they actually think they've deserved them. It's gone to their head. Have you ever known anybody like that? No, not here, not here. Nope, nope, not us. But Paul's rebuke then is directed for them to take the opposite direction. Kings, he says, are to be recognized. Kings are to be served. But servants must serve. Notice what he says in verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And I don't think he's just limiting that to himself and to Apollos. Much has been given to them, Paul says. Not so that you can grow spoiled on it. Not so that you can accumulate more spiritual snobbishness and superiority, but that you might be willing to serve even more in your own life. Moreover, he says, kings are not accountable to anyone, while servants must prove themselves faithful. Paul uses this himself as an example. He uses himself, rather, as an example of this. Apparently, you know, Paul is we've seen this tension here between Paul and Apollos, and how Paul is not sure that Apollos has done a very adequate job, but he says the judgment is going to wait until the Lord returns. But Paul responds, he says, it is a very small thing if I am judged by you. He pushes off this pressure that he apparently is sensing from the congregation. I don't think it was a case that Paul was saying that their thoughts of him or their opinions of him don't count for anything, or that he was going to do whatever he wanted to do in spite of how they felt about it. I don't think it was that. I think he was stressing the fact that the servant of God, for the servant of God to be judged by men, is comparatively not very important to being judged by God, who has sent him to do that work. The man of God cannot allow himself to degenerate into nothing more than being a people pleaser, even if his own self-interests might be at stake. The minister's true accountability doesn't come from the church to whom he preaches, or even from the session that governs over that body, the ruling elders. For there will always be times when mere men want a minister to say just the things we want him to say. And Paul will write later of this to Timothy, warning him of that kind of problem. He'll say in 2 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There will be times, there will be circumstances. Paul is saying when the minister feels threatened by men not to preach the whole counsel of God, times when he may well feel as if his own job is on the line if he doesn't say just what they want to hear. It happened to someone no less than Jonathan Edwards. You probably have all heard of Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan at the very beginning of the Great Awakening, a towering man of the Christian history of the United States, a man after God's own heart in many, many ways. He was dismissed by his congregation because of his position on the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine dismissing Pastor Edwards because you didn't like what he said from the pulpit? But the minister is the servant of God. He must speak and he must act as one who answers to God. Which also means, of course, that he must guard his own heart against that temptation. For being a mere man, he has to do that all the time. So he does not forget that accountability. Man's accountability can be today. Man's accountability can be tomorrow. That can be an imminent kind of thing that's right in your face, and it keeps you in line. But God's judgment is at the end of all time, and sometimes people forget that. Sometimes ministers forget that. They forget that they'll be held accountable because they're only servants. They're not heroes. They're not great men the church can't be without. They're servants of God, and they will be held accountable. But Paul says here primarily, he says this primarily so that the Christians in Corinth will follow his example and see themselves as servants of Christ also, rather than kings who need to be served themselves. This is how the church of Christ is to be recognized. Jesus says in John 13, says, they'll all know you by your love for one another, not by how people serve you, but how you love one another. Well, the formula that he calls for them to follow then in this chapter goes along with what he's always spoken of in these opening three chapters. He's always talked about that radical call of the gospel away from the world, to stand apart from the world in thought and in word and in deed and in attitude and in priority and in aim. He says in verses 9 and following that being an apostle, an ambassador for Christ, has not put him up on top of the world in terms of status or popularity or notoriety. He hasn't made it to any of the talk shows because he's answered the call of God to be an apostle, but it has made him instead as someone who is like a man sentenced to death or some soldier that's being led away captive after his army has been defeated. People look at them and despise them and have no use for them. He will speak later about this in even a more strong way of saying, to those who are perishing, I am like the stench of death itself. They just don't want to even be in my presence. So counter is he and his message in the eyes of the world. It has made him, Paul says, to be a fool in the eyes of the world. A fool for the sake of Christ. That word in the Greek is moros. It's where we get the word moron. Those of us who are familiar with Brother Bob's stage name, that's what he means by that name. He isn't being self-deprecating just for the fun of it. He calls himself that because he wants to be known as a fool for Christ. But now you see, and I want you to see this carefully because this is his point. Don't miss this. Paul is saying, you know, while the world should look at you and see you as so radically different, while the world should hold us in disrepute for our testimony, and while the world should regard us as being as similar in their eyes to poor people and homeless people that they just despise and don't have any use for, Paul is scolding these Christians because they are looking at each other that way. And in doing so, they are not raising up their party. They are bringing down the witness of Christ. No one among us should be as a king. We should all be servants. We should all be servants of servants. And so you see, just as a father might scold his arguing, fighting children and call on them to grow up, Paul writes to the Christians here with the very same intention. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So I ask you this morning, if you read this chapter and it shocked you, if you said in your heart of hearts, boy, if Pastor Barker ever said anything like that to me, I'd be out of here in a minute. Let's all just get over being offended by this chapter and ask ourselves, quit asking ourselves questions like, how can he treat them this way? And how shocked were the Christians in Corinth after getting this letter? And who does this man think he is, anyhow? And let's all realize that like a father in authority, Paul rebukes them as his children, his dearly beloved children. Not out of hatred, but out of love. Not out of jealousy or favoritism, but out of a desire to see them mature. But even more than that, and this really drives the whole point home, more than this, is what Paul says at the end. Paul does not want to, he does not want to simply exercise his pater familias authority. He doesn't just simply want to be overbearing and to tell them what to do. He doesn't want to do that. It's always says, even though I am not popular with some of you, and some have proudly boasted they don't fear me as a man or as an apostle, I will come indeed. I will come and I will find out what the true power they have and how it differs from just the talk that they give. And he poses this last question to them, which almost sounds like a threat. It appears to sound as though Paul wanted them to love him, but in the end, he only wants to control them. Look at how he ends it. He says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's movies with mafia in them kind of talk like that, right? "Don't worry, Frankie. I'm going to go straighten them out real good." But in between those verses is the verse that's the most important verse in the chapter. And that's verse 20. "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." You see that? The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Paul's complaint to the Christians is that the power they've been exercising is not the power of God. It's talk. It's just so much talk. It's the power of sinful and wicked man's bad attitude stored up in his heart. And he wants them to be done with that. Just done with that. He isn't about to come to Corinth and replace their sense of wicked human power with his own. He's not going to out-intimidate. He's not going to out-berate. He's not going to out-criticize. He's not going to shout them down. That's not his point. He isn't about to come and push his weight around. He wants to show them that the only power the church must know is the power of God by his Holy Spirit. And so you see, that last question is just as rhetorical as all of the rest of the chapter is. Shall I come with a rod, which certainly will not do any good? Or shall I come to you with the power of God? Love and of gentleness. A gospel that brings you to Christ and washes away your sins. And calls you to a greater love for Christ, who served you to the nth degree and calls you to be a servant after his own image. Which shall I bring? Shall I come and boss you around, or shall I give you real power? It's a question that doesn't need an answer. We know the truth. He does too. He wants to give it to them. They've forgotten it. They've set it aside. The church is bickering over foolish and stupid things. He answers them according to their foolishness, but he offers them the power of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that it's the reading of the Word, but particularly the preaching of the Word of God, that is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and of comfort through faith unto salvation. That's the true task of the apostle, and it's the true task of the minister, not to see that everything goes his way, but that the true power of God is exercised and the people of God are truly built up. That's my prayer and my goal for you, by the way. I do not want my word, my will, to be exercised unquestioned. Most of the time. But my prayer and my goal for you is that you may grow in your own spiritual walk, to know the true power of God, so that will be demonstrated in your own life. Pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at hard passages like this in context, and we can appreciate your grace to your church. You do not call your sheep to be in your presence just to beat them. But Lord, there is time when their sinful responses to one another must be met with rebuke and admonishment. But Lord, we're thankful that even when that happens to us, that we understand that it is not the power of man and his intimidating words that makes the difference. We are not a strong church because we lockstep with some command from man. We are a strong church because we depend humbly and graciously on the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. May we manifest that in everything we do, O Lord. Forgive us for how we fall short so many ways. Forgive us for all the things that have come into our lives that we have allowed to become haughty and prideful and vain in response. Forgive us for how we have treated one another with that air of superiority, that sense of judgmentalism. Forgive us for treating others as you have not treated us. And may the words of Paul, Lord, be a great encouragement to us. May they be a signpost to us to rebuke our own sense of pride and embrace the power of God. And we will thank you, and we will grow, we will mature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.